Our sermon text this morning is from the 34th Psalm. I sought the Lord's help, and he answered me. Oh, we're missing, there it is, written by David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, causing the king to send him away. I will praise the Lord at all times. My mouth will continually praise him. I will boast in the Lord. Let the oppressed hear and rejoice. Magnify the Lord with me. Let's praise his name together. I sought the Lord's help and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help are happy. Their faces are not ashamed. This oppressed man cried out and the Lord heard. He saved him from all his troubles. The Lord's angel camps around the Lord's loyal followers and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who takes shelter in him. Remain loyal to the Lord, you chosen people of his. For his loyal followers lack nothing. Even young lions sometimes lack food and are hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you what it means to fear the Lord. Do you want to really live? Would you love to live a long, happy life? Then make sure you don't speak evil words or use deceptive speech. Turn away from evil and do what is right. Strive for peace and promote it. The Lord pays attention to the godly and hears their cry for help. But the Lord opposes evildoers and wipes out all memory of them from the earth. The godly cry out and the Lord hears. He saves them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He delivers those who are discouraged. The godly face many dangers, but the Lord saves them from each one of them. He protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil people self-destruct. Those who hate the godly are punished. The Lord rescues his servants. All who take shelter in him escape punishment. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you give us grace to hear your word this morning. I pray that we would hear it clearly, that you would speak to each one of us through your spirit, helping us to see your goodness, your kindness. Lord, let us taste and see that you are good this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever made a mistake? Maybe made a slight miscalculation? Ever said something wrong and wish you could take it back? Ever made a bad investment? Somebody else's money. Ever left a job, moved to a new place, made a big life change, only to regret it 6 months later? Have you ever had something bad happen to you, and then in an attempt to make it better, to fix it, you actually made it worse? Why do we do this stuff, right? Why do we do these things? Well, the Proverbs have a word for us, all of us. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Kids, the secret about this verse, it is not just about you, right? It is about your parents, too. The line of the Lord has been driving the foolishness out of me for a long time with his rod of discipline, and I can promise you that there is still more there to beat out of me. The truth is that we have all made mistakes. Haven't we? We've done foolish things, sinful things even. And we've suffered for them, right? We've suffered. And this brings us to a kind of suffering and a kind of lament that we have not yet touched on. It's a lament for self-inflicted suffering, for self-inflicted harm. Where is that lament? You might think. And this might be one of the toughest laments to pray, because if you're like me, asking for help, Asking for mercy, for pity, for grace, for compassion doesn't come easily, especially when I'm the one at fault. The way I was raised, if you make a mistake, you pay for it. You don't whine about it. You don't blame it on other folks. You take responsibility for it. You work off your debt. You apologize. You make it right. You own up to the consequences instead of looking for a way out. And those are good values, biblical values even, we could say. But they only go so far in God's economy, don't they? There is some debt you can't afford to pay. There are some things that you can't apologize enough for. There are some consequences that seem to follow you throughout your entire life. And so, what do we do when this happens? What do we do in this situation? We do what all kids do when they're in trouble. We run to your dad for help. We come looking for mercy, for grace, for compassion, and we ask him to bail us out. Bail me out, Dad. I don't know what to do. I can't do this on my own. And so this is kind of the context of Psalm 44. The psalm we have in front of us this morning is the last chapter in a very pivotal episode in the life of David. It's an episode in which terrible, unjust suffering is inflicted upon him, but in an attempt to fix the situation, what does he do? He makes it even worse. And he's in desperate need of his father to bail him out. In the title, we have a note that reads, "By David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, causing the king to send him away." And so this story is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21 and really caps off everything that began in 1 Samuel 17 when David killed Goliath, right? Everybody's favorite Bible story. Drove back the Philistines. But ever since then, King Saul has been growing increasingly hostile toward David, increasingly jealous, seeing David as a threat to his rule, his kingdom. The people are singing in the streets. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And in chapter 20, we reach a tipping point in the story where Saul's son, Jonathan, who's David's best friend, confirms, "Yeah, man, my dad is going to kill you. You have to get out of here. You have to leave Israel. Don't go home. Don't tell your wife. Don't take anything with you. You gotta just go. You need to run. You need to run." And so it tells him to flee Israel. And so chapter 21, David runs to the town of Nob and he goes to the priest Ahimelech for two things. He says, "Hey, Ahimelech, I need something to eat. I'm starving." Right? Ahimelech, "I only have the bread of the presence. Can you eat the bread of the presence?" He's like, "Man, I don't got any choice here. So here's the bread of the presence," right? And David says, "I need something else. I need a weapon. I need something to protect myself. I have nothing." And Ahimelech says, "The only weapon that's here is the sword of Goliath. The very sword of the man whose defeat had set all this in motion." Back in chapter 17, the very sword that symbolizes the event that confirmed David's anointing as true king of Israel, the very sword that symbolizes that the God of Israel would always conquer the false gods of the Philistines. And so here we have chapter 21, David, sword of Goliath, strapped onto his back. And this is where his great mistake comes in, his great miscalculation. Read with me from 1 Samuel 21. Just read along with me. "So on that day, David arose and fled from Saul. He went to King Achish of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one that they sing about when they dance, saying, Saul struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands?' David thought about what they said and was very afraid of King Achish of Gath. He altered his behavior in their presence. Since he was in their power, he pretended to be insane, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting his saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, 'Look at this madman. Why did you bring him to me? Do I have a shortage of fools that you have brought me this man to display his insanity in front of me? Should this man enter my house? Apparently not. Seems that David's intent here is to take Goliath's sword, go to Goliath's land, and pledge allegiance to Goliath's king in hopes of becoming a replacement Goliath for the Philistines. He thinks, okay, if the king of Israel has rejected me, then maybe the king of Israel's enemy would embrace me. If Saul would not appreciate his value as a warrior and commander, maybe Achish would. What an idiot. This does not go according to plan. The Philistines immediately recognize who he is and imprison him, hoping to exact long-awaited revenge and demonstrate Philistine dominance over Israel and their so-called king. So here we have David expecting to be seated in a Philistine palace, instead sits in a Philistine prison. And he laments. He laments. We have this lament. It's recorded to it for us in Psalm 56. It says, "For the music director, according to the Yonath Elam Rekovim style, a prayer of David, written when the Philistines captured him in Gath, he writes, 'Have mercy on me, O God, for men are attacking me. All day long, hostile enemies are tormenting me. Those who anticipate my defeat attack me all day long. Indeed, many are fighting against me, O Exalted One. When I'm afraid, I trust in you. In God, I boast in his promise. In God, I trust. I am not afraid. What can mere men do to me? All day long, they cause me trouble. They make a habit of plotting my demise. They stalk and lurk. They watch my every step as they prepare to take my life. Because they are bent on violence, do not let them escape. In your anger, bring down the nations, O God. You keep track of my misery. Put my tears in your leather container. Are they not recorded in your scroll? My enemies will turn back when I cry out to you for help. I know that God is on my side. In God, I boast in his promise. In the Lord, I boast in his promise. In God, I trust. I am not afraid. What can mere men do to me? I am obligated to fulfill the vows I made to you, O God. I will give you thank offerings you deserve when you deliver my life from death. You keep my feet from stumbling, so that I might serve God as I enjoy life." As I enjoy life. So here we have David, afraid, alone, trapped, surrounded, weeping, driven from his home by a madman, captured and tormented by his enemies because of his own foolishness. And so what does he do? He laments. He cries out to his God and Father honestly, not holding back, telling him of the suffering that he has endured, the suffering that he continues to endure, telling him of his fear, of his misery, of his pain, of his tears. And he asks boldly for rescue, reaffirming his belief in God's promises, his belief in God's past faithfulness, his overwhelming power over mere men, and his loving, compassionate care for him. He resolves to boast in his promise over and over again until he sees the redemption and the rescue that God has promised him. David knows that despite all the oppression that he has endured from Saul, from the Philistines, that God's promise to him will endure. And so he looks to the day that he will give God the thank offerings he deserves when he delivers him from death. And so even though it was his own foolishness, his own pride, his own bad decisions that got him there, he does not let that stop him from crying out to his Father, knowing that God will always bail out his children. And so here, in this text we have before us this morning, we see how God responds. We get that on the other side. But he responds in an interesting way, and I don't want us to miss this, because God responds to David's lament by rescuing him through his own humiliation and shame. David begins to act insane. He lets spit drip out of his mouth and onto his beard. Big no-no in the ancient world, by the way. He marks up the doors of the gate. He abases himself to the point that it sows seeds of doubt in the minds of the Philistines. How could the king of the land act like this? Surely this cannot be the same warrior who slew the great Goliath. Who would ever sing this idiot's praises? And so the king releases him, right? 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 says, "So David left there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." And here, at this cave of Adullam, after all this time, he's reunited with his mom and his dad and his brothers and 400 other outcasts from Israel, right? And so this is the beginning of a new chapter in David's life. And Psalm 34 marks that. God had rescued. He had redeemed. He had proven himself to be true. And it's from this place that David writes Psalm 34. Right? This is the other side of lament. This is thanksgiving and praise. It's a time for rejoicing, but also a time for reflecting. This is where David stops and says, "I will not let my suffering be wasted. I will sing about his deliverance. I will sing about his glory. And I will do so for the good of others, of my loved ones, of my family, of my friends." He says, "I will use this to remind myself and others of the goodness of God, the faithfulness to his promises, the wisdom that can be gained from suffering, and the true fate of the righteous and the wicked." And so here this morning, we must take away the fact that there are times in our lives when we need to do the same. There are times when we need to rest and rejoice in the redemption that we've been granted, even when we mess up. There are times when we need to recognize the good that God has wrought in us because of our suffering. There are times when we need to share our story. Open up those wounds so that they can be a bridge to other people for the glory of God, for the good of the kingdom, so that they can rejoice with us, so they can learn with us, so they can repent with us. There are times when we must reaffirm that no suffering is wasted and that God is doing something good to us in and through our lament. So the title of this sermon, even though we're halfway through, is How Prayers in Pain Lead to Trust. Psalm 34, how prayers in pain lead to trust. We've said that that's the definition of lament in this series. There are prayers turning to God, they're in pain, but they have a trajectory towards faith and trust in the Lord, right? And so key questions to take away from today: what does lament do to us? How does it change us? How does it lead to trust and not to anger and bitterness and despair? What does trust look like in our lives? Some key questions we should be thinking through as we walk through this text this morning. And so we jump into the text proper, right? Praise and Promises, verses 1 through 7. Let me see. Sam, hand me my Bible. I forgot to bring it up here. At least he didn't throw it at me like Judah did that one time. Yeah, it wasn't a Bible that time. It was the remote, but still. All right, Psalm 34. "I will praise the Lord at all times. My mouth will continually praise him. I will boast in the Lord. Let the oppressed hear and rejoice. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us praise his name together," right? So here we see that lament has changed David. He's in continual praise and thanksgiving. And he can say this because he did pray the prayer back in Psalm 56, right? He did praise even in the midst of suffering. David had proved it in Psalm 56 when he was surrounded by his enemies. And now in a time of deliverance, in a time of rejoicing, he does the same. He's going to continually praise the Lord. He reaffirms this here when he is surrounded instead now, not by enemies, but his family and friends. And so he is resolved to say good things about God, even after he knows that the Lord has, you know, led him into a time of suffering. He is resolved to still shout and magnify the Lord, magnify the goodness of God. And so he says here, he writes here, I will boast in the Lord. And we ask, like, what does that mean, right? And Jeremiah actually does a great job of defining this for us in chapter 9, verse 24 of his book. He says, if people want to boast, they should boast about this. They should boast that they understand and know me. They should boast that they know and understand that I, the Lord, act out of faithfulness, fairness, and justice in the earth, and that I desire people to do these things. And so this is good news for the oppressed. This is good news for the suffering. David's deliverance is proof that all the oppressed, all the poor, should boast in the Lord, knowing that he is acting for their good, acting out of faithfulness and fairness and justice. Boasting in the Lord is this knowledge of who God is and what he does. It's having this deeply personal and emotional, honest knowledge and experience of God through trusting in him. But David doesn't stop there in verse 2, right? He gives us this invitation to praise. He says, everybody that can hear, magnify the Lord with me. Let us praise his name together. Praising, boasting in the Lord is meant to be done with others. It's the reason why we gather here every Sunday. It's the reason why we gather in home groups, is because it hits different, right? When you're praising the Lord with other people, with the people of God, many voices joining together to thank God for not just what he has done in their lives individually, but what he is doing in our lives collectively. Those who have been delivered from suffering have a particular mission, a particular responsibility, and it's this: for those who are in the midst of suffering, those that have been through it, they have a mission to empathize, to encourage, to comfort, to speak truth in the midst of lies, to lift up others' faces to the God of all things and say, magnify the Lord with me. Let us praise his name together. And that's what David does here. He calls us to worship. Some have been delivered from their suffering, and some are still in the midst of it. But when we come and when we gather together, we can lament, and in the same breath, we can magnify the Lord. So lament not only changes the way that we worship, it proves the promises of God. Lament proves the promises of God. He writes, I sought the Lord's help and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant. Do not let your faces be ashamed. This oppressed man cried out and the Lord heard. He saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord camps around the Lord's loyal followers and delivers them. So we see here that the Lord does deliver. He answers David. He rescues him from his greatest fears. And we might ask, how could the Lord rescue me from my greatest fears? How is this possible? How does this happen? How do I get in on this? Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of a lot of things. And I think it's this: that if we're secured in the Lord, if our identity is secure, not in our accomplishments, not in our position in life, not in our heritage, our legacy, our morality. If our identity is firmly founded and secured in Christ and what Christ has done for us, in who he has claimed you to be, nothing can touch you. Nothing can touch you, right? He delivers us from all our fears. He hears and saves us from all our troubles. The poor, the oppressed, the weakest, the least influential, the island of misfits, right? They are heard by the Lord. They are rescued. He protects us. He fights our enemies for us. David says he puts out this thing that stands out in verse 7, right? He says this thing. He writes this thing. The angel of the Lord camps around the Lord's loyal followers and delivers them. Out of nowhere. And this is the same thing that's going on with Elisha, for instance. When Elisha tells asks that his servant's eyes would be open to the angel armies that are surrounding them and protecting him. It's the same thing that's going on with Daniel when, you know, King Darius comes in and says, "Daniel, Daniel, are you there?" He's like, "Yeah, the angel shut the mouths of the lions and protected me," right, against all odds. And so here, I think that there's this excellent reminder that we don't forget that we are in the midst of a spiritual war that we cannot see. And our suffering plays this unimaginable part in that. That the things that we see, the things that are said to us, the things that are done to us, the injustices, the trauma, those things are not all that is happening. That there is this great spiritual host warring around us, and God stands in the midst and says, "These are mine. You shall not touch them." The angel of the Lord camps around us. He doesn't only protect us, he exalts us. As David was saved in this weird way through his utter humiliation and shame. And so it's interesting here that he says, he writes, "Look to him and be radiant. Do not let your faces be ashamed." Though we may suffer shame and humiliation, we will be exalted. We will be radiant. When we look to our God, seeking his face, seeking his will, seeking to know him and love him, we will be radiant. Even in the shame that we carry. Because we have trusted in him to make us so. We follow a Savior who is shamed, who is humiliated on the cross. Our path will look much the same if we're following him. But it doesn't stop there. Just as Jesus went through the cross into the tomb in shame and humiliation and death, but was raised in glory, so will be all who follow him. David forsook all glory, all honor, all fame when he pretended to be insane before the Philistines. He chose the path of humiliation before men because he knew his glory has already been secured in God, not in man's kingdom, not in man's value system. Over and over again in Psalm 56, he asks the question, "What can mere men do to me?" The answer is nothing. Nothing. Even the sufferer, even the shamed, even the humiliated can look to God and be radiant, not letting their faces be ashamed because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Lament changes some other things, though. It changes how we live. Verses 8 through 10, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who takes shelter in him. Fear the Lord, you chosen people of his. For those who fear him lack nothing. Even young lions sometimes lack food and are hungry. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." This idea of tasting and seeing means judge for yourself. Right? Judge for yourself. Take the Lord up on his promises. Experience his goodness. And I can tell you, and anybody that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good can tell you that that changes you. It has to change you. That's what Jesus does. Instead of living for yourself, instead of living for some outside approval, instead of living for pleasure, right? Those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good live to experience even more of that goodness. It's this holy addiction. You get a taste for it and you want more. But it doesn't come without trust. It's not like the easy comforts and the easy pleasures of this world. It doesn't come without trust. It doesn't come without faith. In order to experience the Lord's goodness, you have to believe in his promises. You have to live out that trust. And so often, obedience to the Lord feels painful. This is why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself and follow me. Those are painful images. Those are hard things. Obedience to the Lord feels painful. It feels uncomfortable, but he promises that it was good, because if you hang in there long enough, and anybody that's walked with the Lord for a significant amount of time has gone through peaks and valleys, deserts, and their spiritual walk can tell you, hang in there. Stay in the saddle. It's going to get good. If you keep at it long enough, you'll be rewarded with the rich experiences of the goodness of God. He says, blessed are you who take shelter in the Lord. If you want to enjoy a good life, you have to live a good life. And that means a life that lacks nothing. A life that lacks nothing. You say, how is this possible? Well, David uses the same logic that Jesus uses in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you know, if the birds of the air have enough food, the lilies of the field have enough clothing, are you not worth more than these? Are you not worth more than young lions? The good shepherd will make sure that you lack nothing. So lament changes how we live. We live a life driven to experience more of the Lord's goodness, and we live a life with no lack. One more thing on that. Have you ever noticed that depending on what day it is, depending on how you wake up in the morning, you can either believe one day that you have everything that you could have ever wanted, and then you wake up on the next day, and it's like all that went out the window. And all of a sudden, you feel as though you have none of the things that you actually deserve. And so when the psalmist says that the follower of the Lord lacks nothing, he is not talking about a change in your material possessions. He's talking about a change in your perspective. In your perspective. The Lord will ensure to change your mind and your heart in such a way that you can say, I have everything. I have everything I could have ever wanted. But lament also changes how we learn. Well, this is my favorite part of the psalm. Come, children, listen to me. Listen to me. I will teach you what it means to fear the Lord. Do you want to really live? Would you love to live a long, happy life? Then make sure you don't speak evil words or use deceptive speech. Turn away from evil and do what is right. Strive for peace and promote it. The Lord pays attention to the godly, hears their cry for help. We live through times of suffering, lamenting through times of suffering, especially self-inflicted suffering, can teach us the fear of the Lord, which Proverbs says is the beginning of wisdom. Like children being bailed out by our dad, we have to make sure we listen to the lecture, to the lessons that come after that bailout. If we don't learn from our suffering, especially that self-inflicted, We have not learned the fear of the Lord. We have not started on the beginning, the path to the beginning of wisdom. And especially those that have endured suffering, especially self-inflicted suffering, have a responsibility here to teach others out of their experience. Older saints need to be teaching younger saints and saying, look, don't do this. This is stupid, okay? Please stop, okay? You need to think about your future. You need to think about your family. You need to think about what this is going to do to your body in 20 years. To teach others the fear of the Lord so they don't have to learn it through painful experiences that can be avoided. And that's because God wants us to really live. He wants us to live a good, happy life. And so how do we do that, right? We don't make it unnecessarily hard by doing stupid stuff, right? By listening to illogical reasoning about you should do this and go this place and do that thing. We have to listen to those that have gone before us and have suffered. And so David gives us a little lesson here, a little proverbial lesson. He says this starts with how you talk. Change the words that come out of your mouth. Starts with your speech. The things that you speak produce evil. Do they sow seeds of strife, of discord with other people? Are they deceptive? Right? Are you a crafter of words, all hoping to manipulate, to make things turn out for your benefit? But it continues with our actions, right? Repentance, turning away from evil, doing righteousness in its place. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. David says the same thing here. Strive for peace. Promote peace. This is the way of wisdom. This is the way of wisdom. So lament changes how we live. Lament changes how we learn. It also changes how we feel God, how we feel the presence of God. Verse 15 through 18, the Lord pays attention to the godly and hears their cry for help. But the Lord opposes evildoers, wipes out all memory of them from the earth. The godly cry out, and the Lord hears. He saves them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He delivers those who are discouraged. You don't feel the presence of God like you do when you're brokenhearted. It's just different. It's different. And so he uses this suffering in our lives to give us more of himself, to prove to us that he is watching us, that he does hear us, that he does come near when we are brokenhearted. And this word for brokenhearted, this is not necessarily something that says that you're weeping in a pool of tears, you're so sad, you're despondent, you're depressed. Right? I don't know that that's the image that's conveyed here. Brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, humbled. This is when you are at an end of yourself. That your false picture of yourself, the one that is self-sufficient, the one that can do anything, the one that if you just put your mind to it, you can succeed. That image of that pride, that boastfulness, that image of self-sufficiency, that's what's broken. That's what's crushed. You're overwhelmed with something, maybe even of your own making, that you cannot fix. It's in those moments that the Lord is near. It's in those moments that we feel his presence. When David writes, The Lord opposes evildoers, wipes out all memory of them from the earth. This is still the presence of God, but it's not the presence of God in our brokenness. It's the presence of God protecting us. He stands in between us and the evil one and promises that there will be a day when even the memory of him and his servants will fade, will be no more. And so this loving, compassionate Father is with us. He is protecting us. He is holding us. He's promising that there will come a day when righteousness will reign, when the memory of evil will fade. And so this is the great paradox of our God. It's that he is transcendently great and more powerful than we can imagine, yet he dwells with the brokenhearted, with the humble, with the lowly. Isaiah puts it this way. He writes, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, the one who rules forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in an exalted and holy place. You cannot touch me. I am transcendently holy. Pure light, glory, unimaginable. But also, I dwell with the discouraged and the humiliated, in order to cheer up the humiliated and encourage the discouraged." And you say, how could this be, right? All questions find their yes in Jesus. We see this clearly in the person of Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve, who left his throne on high, who came to us humble and lowly, willing to bear all our sin, all our sorrow, all our shame, so that we might dwell in this unapproachable, transcendent light with God forever. For all our suffering, all our lament, God promises that it is in these times that he will come near, that he will make his presence felt, and that he will deliver us. And this may not look the way that we want it to. Don't get me wrong. There are some mistakes you make in life that are irreversible. There are some sins that have consequences that will last a lifetime. There are some things that no matter how hard you try, you can never fully make right on this side of eternity. But none of that is irredeemable in God's economy. There are no mistakes that can't be woven into the tapestry of God's will for your life, to do you good, to make you more like Jesus, and deliver you safely to the heavenly shore. There are no sins that can't be forgiven. There are no losses that can't be restored on the last day. There is nothing that won't be made right in the end. But even in the midst of our pain, in the now, in the present, he will always, always be near to us. We will feel his presence most when our will, when our pride, when our heart is most broken. And that changes you. That changes you, how you feel the presence of God in your life. Lastly, lament changes how we fear God. How we fear God. We fear God in this interesting way. We fear him knowing his only disposition toward us is not fearful. His only disposition towards those who are in Christ is to save. He saves us from every danger. He saves us from all our fears. He saves us from all our troubles. We know that he is holy, that he is righteous, that his wrath against sin burns eternally hot and fierce. We know the most powerful being in the universe has every reason and right to crush us, but instead saves us. Instead, he saves us. Instead of looking at us like rebellious, thankless sons and daughters, our Father leans over us, sees our sin sickness like this cancer within us that must be destroyed at all costs, is willing to give us any medicine, any cure. When he sees the sin in us, the deceit in our mouths, the dirt in our heads, the blood on our hands, it's not disgust It's not anger. It's not this righteous wrath that he feels. It is the compassion of a father standing over his sick child. Compassion is ignited in him. And so he doesn't hold us at arm's length. He doesn't stand in his unapproachable light and say, no, you can't be near me. I'm too holy. He rushes in with fatherly grace and compassion and mercy. And this is all because Jesus, the firstborn son, has already paid the penalty for us. He has borne the wrath reserved for you and I. He suffered, bled, and died on a cross so that we could be saved. His suffering for our sake is even prophesied in this very psalm when it says he protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Even in his death, Jesus is in control. He gave up his spirit when it was time. He did not let one bone of his be broken so he could be the prophesied Passover lamb. The angel armies were encamped around him, waiting for the word, waiting for the command to sweep down, crush his tormentors, but he never gave it because of us. Every aspect of his suffering, his death, was foretold and crafted so that we could say along with David with absolute confidence that the Lord rescues his servants and all who take shelter in him escape punishment. And yet, this must also change how we fear God on the behalf of those who are still willfully enslaved to their sin and their suffering. Evil people self-destruct. Those who hate the godly are punished. Those who refuse to live differently, who refuse to embrace the cost of believing and following Jesus, will eventually self-destruct. I've seen it happen. It's tragic. The Lord opposes evildoers, wipes out all memory of them from the earth. Proverbs says much the same thing. He says, the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the reputation of the wicked will rot. Being aware of the wrath our sin deserves, yet also knowing that in Christ there is free and unreserved mercy and grace, should generate in us a fear that motivates us to share the gospel. It should create deep compassion in us for lost and suffering sinners. As we get to know them, as we see their sinful ways, as we are made aware of their suffering in their lives, it should evoke compassion in us. I pray that I would have more compassion. If we prayed that we would have more compassion for those that are dying in their sins, we would share the gospel out of that. Promise you. Pray that prayer with me. To see others continue to live in their sin without repentance and in their suffering without hope and not say anything about the gospel shows only that we have grown dull to the fear of God. The very fear of God that brought us to Christ in the first place. Times of suffering and lament should change this in us. They should sharpen our focus and point us to eternal realities. They should help us realize what is really important in life. Lament should change how we fear God. Lamenting through pain and suffering should change us to become more like Jesus. I think that's the point. Lament gives our faith muscle. It gives it teeth. It makes it tangible. All those who have suffered and received deliverance and healing can tell you that they will never worship the same. They will never read the promises of God the same. Their worship will naturally draw other people in as they build the faith of others with stories of God's deliverance in their lives. Lament changes how we live. It changes what we learn. It focuses our hearts and minds on living for the goodness and kindness of God rather than the pleasures and comforts of this life. Lament teaches us that living wisely, righteously, peacefully is the key to a good life. Things like fame and pleasure and wealth pale in comparison to a life full of peace that lacks nothing. Lament changes how we feel God, how we fear God. God is never nearer than when we are most humble, most brokenhearted. He grows ever closer as we depend upon him for more and more of our love, joy, and peace. Lament drives this ever-increasing feeling that we have been rescued from our sin and its consequences because of a gracious and loving Father, and that that is worth sharing with the world. These are things that we won't fully comprehend or experience unless we suffer, when we come to God in our suffering through prayers of lament. Let's not miss out on the great rejoicing that comes with the mourning by not turning to the Lord in prayer, telling him about our suffering, asking him for rescue, and trusting in him for full and final salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us find the words that we need to magnify you, to invite others to praise you for your goodness, for your kindness in our lives, from delivering us from all our troubles, all our fears, all these dangers that we face. I pray that you would teach us, Lord, teach us like foolish children, unwilling to learn from our mistakes. Bring others into our lives that will disciple us and mentor us and keep us learning. Make us wise. Give us peace. Lord, give us compassion. Compassion for suffering saints. Compassion for sinning souls. Help us in our gospel proclamation this week. Help those that have gone out from this body to persevere, to know that it is great grace that propels us outward to tell a lost and dying world about the good news about your Son and about the grace that he gives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us this morning. Amen.